Story for you this morning. This story is the story of Naamah, who is Noah's wife, and I thought it was a good story to read on such a rainy day. Like many of the other stories I read, this is sort of a midrash, so you can see sort of hints of it in the text around Noah, but the story itself will seem a little bit new to you. In the time when the world was still young, plants and animals and people filled all creation. But the people were not always kind to one another. God was sad for the ruin which people had brought to the garden called Earth. In Earth's garden, there lived a man named Noah and a world named Naamah. Noah and Naamah were kind and loving and walked in God's ways. God said to Noah and Naamah, "I have seen great wickedness on the earth. There is too much hate in people's hearts, but your hearts are good, and you can help me begin again." God said to Noah, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Build it 3 floors high with many rooms and cover it with pitch. Put a window in the ark for light. Do this quickly, for I am about to bring a great flood to destroy all that is under the sky. Bring 2 of every animal that lives on this earth, birds and cattle and creeping things of every kind. Gather enough food for you and for them and store it in the ark." Noah did as God commanded. Then God called out to Naamah, "Walk across the land and gather the seeds of all the flowers and all the trees. Take 2 of every kind of living plant and bring each one into the ark. They shall not be for food, but they shall be your garden, to tend and to keep. Work quickly. The rains begin tomorrow." Naamah tied an apron of many pockets around her waist and walked all through the earth's fields and gardens. Her legs grew strong and her feet were as the wings of birds. So she traveled far and never grew tired. Naamah did as God commanded. She journeyed into the forest and carefully gathered the spores from the moss that made a carpet at her feet. She placed them in the cool, deep pockets of her apron, away from the light of the sun. She came upon the giant redwoods. They carried their cones too high for her hands to reach. "God," called Naamah, "blow me a wind so that the redwoods will let go of their seeds and I may gather them." Just then, a fierce howling sound blew through the forest. Branches trembled and the wind stirred the ground. The air became dark with the dust of the earth. Naamah grabbed hold of a tree trunk so that she would not be swept away. Then, just as suddenly as the storm began, the wind grew calm. There at Naamah's feet were the cones of the redwoods. Naamah picked acorns from the oak trees and nuts from the pecan and pistachio. The winged seeds of the maples snapped under the gentle pull of her hands. She carefully lifted the seedlings of the cedar and cypress, the persimmon and plum. She found every tree, from acacia to Sisyphus. Naamah walked into the fields right past the dandelions, pretending not to notice their feathery yellow heads sprouting over the grass. "Naamah," called God, "gather seeds of every living plant." And Naamah knew that God meant the dandelions too. Reluctantly, she placed their seeds in her pockets with all the others. Because Naamah had ignored them, God made certain that dandelions would cover the earth. Naamah gathered the seeds of the sunflowers and buttercups, the orchids and jasmine. The fields blossomed with dahlias and daffodils, lilies and lavender. She picked two of every kind and planted them in red clay pots to carry onto the ark. She collected all the flowers, from amaryllis to the zinnia. Tomatoes burst with seed, and avocado pits rested in their green fruit. The fields were ripe with pomegranates and potatoes, oranges and okra, lima beans and lemons. Naamah carried large straw baskets to hold all the varieties of fruit and vegetables, everything from apples to zucchini. When Naamah had collected the seeds and seedlings of every living plant on the earth, she brought them onto the ark. In the center of the ark, she swept away some of the hay that covered the floor. She made a space for all her plants. She carefully arranged them into groups and families. Their garbanzos, peas, and soybeans belonged in the family of legumes. Among the herbs, she gathered oregano, rosemary, and thyme. Wheat, rice, and barley were in the family of grasses. The citruses boasted oranges, grapefruits, and tangerines. Among the family of lilies sprouted onions, chives, and tulips. Naamah arranged every plant and seed, each in its special place on the ark. Then she made a sign that read, "Naamah's garden, these plants are not for food." The sun disappeared. Oops, sorry, I forgot to show you that picture. The sun disappeared, lightning flashed, and thunder boomed. Dark clouds filled the sky, and rain poured from the heavens until the waters covered all the lime-green aspens and the emerald-green pines. Noah and Naamah looked out over the waters and were sad for all that had been destroyed. For 40 days and 40 nights, the skies never brightened and the rains never ceased. On the ark, Noah and Naamah cared for lions and leopards, the porcupines and parrots, the opossums and orangutans. Some of the animals liked to eat in the day and others wanted to eat at night. Just as the squirrels closed their eyes for the evening, the owls hooted for food. There were as many sounds as there were animals in the ark. The coyotes howled, the snakes hissed, the peacocks shrieked. The noises never stopped. Water was everywhere, but there was none for a bath. The smell of the animals filled the ark. Noah and Naamah's problems worsened when the waters began to toss and turn, and the ark rocked from side to side. The animals were thrown about like a bunch of loose marbles. Their stomachs fluttered like the wings of 100 butterflies. Even the bright yellow mane of the lion turned green. At those times, Noah and Naamah would breathe the sweet aroma of the flowers and sit in the quiet of the plants that they called Naamah's garden. They prayed for the rains to stop. After 40 nights and 40 days, a rushing wind rolled over the waters and the rains ceased. The ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. When Naamah and Noah looked out the window atop the ark, they saw the black sky soften into shades of blue. Noah decided to send a raven from the ark to scout for dry land. But the raven was not happy to leave the ark. "Why choose me as your messenger?" cawed the raven. I gave you no more trouble than any of the other birds. Who knows what waits for me outside the ark? Perhaps it is so cold or so hot that I will die, and never more will there be ravens on the earth." Naamah held the raven in her hands and whispered to him, "Do not be afraid. It is God who has chosen you to be a messenger. Take this olive seed, and when you see even a small patch of dry land, let it fall to the earth." The raven felt comforted by Naamah's gentle words. When Noah sent him from the ark, he carried the olive seed in his beak. He flew back and forth until he finally dropped the olive seed on a tiny patch of land, barely visible above the water. Then he flew back to the ark. Then Noah sent out a dove to see if the waters had decreased. But the waters still covered the earth, and the dove returned to the ark. After many days, Noah sent the dove for a second time. Naamah whispered to the dove, "Bring us back an olive branch that has grown from the seed the raven planted." As the dove flew over the waters, its wings cast a moving shadow over the seas. In a few days, the dove returned. Just as Naamah had hoped, the dove carried an olive branch in her beak. "Dry land," shouted Noah. "God has planted an olive tree for us." Naamah just smiled. The dove went out once again, and this time it did not return. Finally, the ground was dry and firm. Two by two, Noah led the animals from the ark. Some pranced, some flew, some slithered, and in this way they spread out over the earth. Naamah carefully placed all the seeds and seedlings in the deep pockets of her apron. As soon as she set foot on the new land, Naamah knelt down, put her hands into the soft, moist earth, and made a small cradles in which to plant. She placed downy tufts of milkweed seeds in her palms and held them up to the sky to let the wind carry them in all directions. Naamah took off her sandals and let her feet sink into the soft soil. She sighed with delight at the touch of the land. Morning gave way to afternoon, and Naamah worked without rest. As she patted the earth around a small raspberry bush, a dark red berry fell generously into her hand. The taste of a ripened raspberry refreshed her. God saw all that Naamah had planted, and God said, "Because of your great love for the earth, I will make you a guardian of all living plants. I will call you Emzura, mother of seed." For a single moment, God gave Naamah's eyes the vision to see into the future and from one end of the earth to the other. She saw how the seeds were carried great distances and how they landed safely on the soft ground. As God had promised, the dandelions were everywhere. Naamah delighted in how the trees grew tall and spread umbrellas of shade over the earth. Flowers sprinkled yellow, peach, and lilac over the fields. Naamah was pleased to be surrounded by all the living things, even the dandelions. She lay down in a grassy meadow, and with deep breaths, she smelled lilies, lavender, and mint. A gentle wind blew through the grasses, and it sounded as if the meadow was whispering a prayer. Naamah slept in the quiet of growing things. God was pleased with Naamah's work. To this day, whenever someone digs in the earth and plants a seed, God remembers the mother of seed, and Naamah's garden continues to grow. The end. How many people felt sorry for Jesus this morning? No one? Might be a hard place to get to. I did, because really what Jesus is dealing with here is sort of gossip and rumors. And I think a lot of us know what it's like to have to confront sort of what people say about you. Maybe we've never really had to hear that. But I know for a lot of us, we have like that little voice in the back of our head that lets us know what people might say about us. It's not a very friendly voice, is it? And sometimes what people say about us is kind and generous, and sometimes the things we're afraid of, the things we don't like to hear, those aren't the kind things people say. And Jesus is sort of getting this from two major sources. And they're really important places, sources of power, and really important relationships. One is the scribes. And if you know a little bit about the gospel, you know that the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees sort of get grouped together a lot. They're sort of the groups of people who don't always like what Jesus does. Sometimes they have arguments, eventually they will plot to kill him. And it starts here in Mark's gospel, with them coming to him with this accusation that he is filled with sort of an evil spirit. And at the same time, his family shows up wondering if he's ill, specifically wondering if he's suffering from some sort of mental illness, or at least that's how we would talk about it. They would talk about it much the same way the scribes do, that he has been tortured by an evil spirit. That sounds pretty horrible to me. I mean, sometimes you get in trouble, maybe especially in school if you think back to those days. You can remember a time when you did something your teacher or even your teacher and the principal didn't like. Maybe if you've gone to work, you remember the time you misheard your boss or didn't understand what you were being asked to do, and you have to go to the boss's office and they shut the door. Yeah, that click, it's never a good click, is it? And maybe, depending on how your family works, you remember walking into your house or the house you grew up in or a relative's house and knowing sort of deep in your bones this conversation could get really ugly. Jesus is dealing with all of that sort of all at the same time. That's why I felt sorry for him when I read this lesson. Like, oh, this is not a good day. This is, in the scale of sort of good to bad days, this is scaling very close to like epically bad day. The scribes are mad at you. Your family thinks you need to come home so they can take care of you because clearly you're being plagued by an evil spirit. And well, it could definitely get worse. His family at least wants to take care of him. The scribes are at least willing to sort of say what they're going to say about him to his face. This is a pretty bad day. And yesterday was a good day. We miss that because we can't read like all of Mark in one sitting. It would be both really hard to hear and really hard to preach on unless we set out time for that practice. It's hard to read enough of Mark on a Sunday morning. But yesterday, the day before this, was the calling of the disciples. So Jesus probably went to bed the night before thinking, great, I've got like my team, we're going to go out and do this thing I've got, the spreading of the word of God. Things are looking up. And the crowds are still following him, that's where this all starts. The crowds are still sort of pressing around him because they so much want to hear what it is Jesus has to offer. And that's actually probably why the scribes show up. Figure out what is going on, why all of the people are so interested in this Jesus figure. Except they're not happy, and they're not excited, and they're not thinking about becoming disciples. probably why his family shows up. Someone has come to Mary or to his brothers and said, isn't Jesus, like, isn't he part of your family? Did you see what he was doing yesterday? Like, I'm kind of worried about him. That sounds familiar. I can hear it to a few people. And that brings us to this morning, to Jesus, who is both so popular and so maligned this morning. Now, I don't know about you, but when someone comes to me and says, like, do you hear what so-and-so was saying about you? My first reaction is not very charitable. But Jesus has a different answer. Jesus often has a different answer than my first reaction. Things we work on in life. But Jesus does this really sort of bold and daring thing. He recasts who is important to him. I mean, he sort of fights with the scribes, but then his disciples and the people who are pressed around him say, oh, your family is here. Don't you want to see them? Now, family is still incredibly important to us, but in Jesus' world, family was really everything. Family was your security net. They were the people, you know, they were sort of how you got credit to your name. Oh, that's so-and-so's son. We like their family. We should trust him. Or, oh, don't you know he's related to so-and-so? Be careful. Family was who took care of you when you were sick. Family was who you went home to when nobody else would take you in. And some of that is still true. But there were no hotels. You couldn't really buy property often without help. Family was everything. So even if his disciples were sort of okay with Jesus arguing with the scribes, what Jesus is about to say, this is a whole new level of different for a lot of them. Because they come to him and they say, your mother and brothers and sisters are here. And they want to see you. And Jesus looks around at those who are gathered here. And you have to imagine, like, a room packed tight, standing room only. As the passage starts with, they couldn't even eat. They couldn't sit down to take food out and eat it. And he says, who are my mother and my brothers? My mother and my brothers and my sisters are those who do the will of God. He says, basically, those people outside, the people you know I am related to, who raised me, who sent me out in this world, who taught me the scriptures and how to be a good person, they aren't the most important people in my life anymore. He sort of divorces his family in this moment. And he makes everyone in that room his new family. Now, you can get really hung up in this sort of tension between the family you are born into and your blood relationships and the family of God. There are people who really want to draw a strong contrast between those and say you really have to pick. But they forget something. They forget a couple of really important things that are also true, because we know how the rest of the story goes. We know what happened the next day and the next week and the next month and over the next few years. And some really important things happen that relate back to what goes on this morning. We know that among the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees, there are people who will come to Jesus, sometimes under the cover of night, sometimes very publicly, And they will become disciples. They will join the group of people who do the will of God. And we know, very importantly, we know that among Jesus' mother and father and siblings, there are those who will become disciples. We know that Mary is there at the foot of the cross. We know that one of Jesus' brothers will become the first sort of bishop figure in Jerusalem. So this distinction Jesus makes this morning is really important, but it isn't final and divisive. He's not saying you can only be in one group. You can be my mother, or you can be among those who are following and listening to me and doing the will of God. He isn't saying you have to be a scribe or be here. He's saying that out of all these people, the ones who are following him and listening to him and joining him on this path towards doing the will of God, of his family, of the scribes, and sort of in the back we continue to hear the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because we know they have a similar, occasionally antagonistic relationship with Jesus. He is opening a pathway. And he's saying, if you want to be considered important to me, what you are to do is to take up the work of the will of God. Now, we could spend, well, millennia on what is the work of God, and the church has. And out of that, in our tradition, we have developed sort of a few questions to guide us. They're in the baptismal covenant. If you want to follow along, one place you can find this is on page 331. But these questions will be familiar to a lot of you, I know. Will you continue in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in the prayers? Will you persevere in resisting evil, and whenever you fall into sin, repent and return to the Lord? Will you proclaim by word and example the good news of God in Christ? Will you seek and serve Christ in all persons, loving your neighbor as yourself? Will you strive for justice and peace among all people, and respect the dignity of every human being? We've added one about striving for justice for the earth, respecting, renewing the world we have been given. So, on the days when you're not sure what camp you're in, or in the days when you're trying to sort out what this following Jesus looks like, these are sort of touchstones the church offers us. They're our way of answering on a grand scale what it looks like to be counted among the brothers and sisters and family of Jesus who do the will of God. And some days are easy days to do that, and some days aren't. Which is why I think it's really important that we remember that what Jesus offers here isn't an absolute stance. And you're in or you're out. It's a pathway. It's a pathway many, many people have walked across. And many, many people in our tradition and in Christian history have struggled with. And that struggle is part of what draws us all together this morning. It gives us a chance to check in with those who are trying to do the will of God and succeeding some of the time, but not all of the time. It gives us a chance to come back and to remember what Jesus asks of us, and to remember that what Jesus offers is an invitation and a pathway. And we get to keep trying. As disciples have always done, as Jesus has always loved us for attempting. Amen.